My name is Jonathan Shimati. I am ordained in the PCA, and we're members here. As Sam already mentioned, Pastor Carter's out this week, and he asked if I could fill the pulpit for him, and I was happy to do so. Let me just say, first of all, though, that I'm so thankful for VBS this week. I was not raised a believer, and the words here this morning, those are precious. Those are life. And there are kids who are going to come, and they're going to hear the gospel. And you may not see what God does through it, but they that fruit will bear seed. So thank you to all who are giving up their weeks and to be here for the kids. And I didn't bring my bulletin, but let us pray. I think lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And just as also a late reminder, but as Pastor Carter mentioned last week, moving forward, we will not be using the overhead for the liturgy. So if you're scrambling this morning, that's going to be an ongoing thing. There's nothing wrong back there. It's just that Pastor Carter really wants us looking at the notes and at the content in the bulletin. So always refer to that from now on for the liturgy. So this morning, I'm going to be speaking on a topic that I'm developing for our ministry called Cross Life. And what the sermon is about is actually directed originally to non-believers. And it's going to be a four-part gospel presentation. What is the gospel? And introducing it through the themes of creation and then fall and then redemption and then consummation. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of that series, creation. But I'm going to do it through the lens of someone who's not a believer. And the reason I'm going to preach that to us this morning is because all of us need to hear the gospel over and over. And so I pray that as this sermon is preached this morning, as God's word is preached, that it blesses you. And to that end, let me pray for our time. God, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. We are all here by your grace. We are all here because at one point in our lives, whether we were young or old, raised by parents who taught us the faith or not, you opened our eyes. Holy Spirit, you moved in our hearts. You regenerated them, though they were dead in sin. You caused us to see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we're here this morning to praise you and to seek to grow by the power of your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the message this morning is called The Search for Life. You see, I'm convinced that there are, just as there are biological needs that all human beings have, that sustain life, food, water, shelter, basic safety. These are universal, whether you go to Africa or Asia or South America or here in the U.S., every human being needs things to sustain the biological life. But I'm convinced that every human being needs more than that for true life. You see, everywhere I look, everywhere I read, no matter the culture or the time in history, every human being is searching for life beyond the bare minimum of just survival. We search for life in so many ways, but three that I'm going to hit on this morning that we see how we pursue this search for life in our own lives is, first of all, the search for answers. It's a fascinating thing that human beings, we want to understand the world we live in. You know, cows and crabs and plants, they just live, and they're happy to live. But we're not happy just living. We have, ever since the dawn of humanity, we've always wanted to understand the world we live in. And that's one way that we search for life. Secondly, we search for life through the search for goodness. Every human being longs to be good and to see the world be good. And that means through joy and hope and peace and justice. Everywhere you go in the world, that's what human beings long for. And then finally, through the search for significance, that every human being who has ever lived wants to feel that their life has mattered, that they've made a difference. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll be touching base through Genesis 1. I'm not going to be going through the whole chapter. That would take many hours, well-used hours, but not for our purposes this morning. But we'll be hitting some of the key points that relate to this search for life. So I'm going to begin with the search for answers. Like, as I said, every human being has sought, I believe, to understand the world that we live in, its nature, its origins, its purpose, and its future. Science is the search for life. That's why scientists go quickly beyond just their bare data to talk about bigger picture things about the cosmos and the world we live in. I want you to hear these words from Stephen Hawking, who was one of the best, most brilliant scientists since Einstein. Here's what he says in his book, A Brief History of Time, which is supposedly for lay people like myself, although I doubt that. He says this at the beginning. He says, ever since the dawn of civilization, people have not been content to see events as unconnected and inexplicable. They have craved an understanding of the underlying order in the world. Today, he's speaking of his book, today we still yearn to know why we are here and where we came from. He's not a Christian. This is a secular scientist talking about his work in astrophysics. Humanity's deepest desire for knowledge is justification enough for our continuing quest, and our goal is nothing less than a complete description of the universe we live in. That's spoken by Stephen Hawking in a book about astrophysics. Human beings, since the dawn of time, have longed to understand the world we live in. And why is that? Because we know, we feel deep within our hearts, if we understand the world we live in, then we can make sense of life. Life beyond just eating and drinking and sleeping, but the greater purpose of life. But then also, we're not satisfied just with that. We search for goodness, as I already said. Beyond just seeking understanding of our world around us, every human being longs for goodness. They long to be good in themselves, to be that ideal of themselves that they want, that they aspire to, and they long to see goodness in the world. I think we see this most clearly in the secular world through the idea of utopia. If you've not heard of this idea, it's been around for a long time. I would say since the dawn of humanity, that we are seeking this golden age of human existence where everything is in harmony, where there's world peace, where there's absolute equality, absolute justice. That's what humanity, that's the idea of utopia. And here's what Oscar Wilde, who's a famous playwright at the turn of the century, here's how he puts it. He says, a map of the world that does not include utopia is not worth even glancing at, for it leaves out the one country at which humanity is always landing. And when humanity lands there, it looks out and seeing a better country sets sail. Progress is the realization of utopias. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that human civilization, all of us, have been on this grand project of constantly seeking that next better utopia. And when we find that utopia, we immediately jump off to the next better utopia. That's how he sums up human history. And I think he's absolutely right that the human imagination has always sought to make ourselves better and the world around us better. Now, again, why is that? Cows don't do that. Cows just chew the cud and live their life. Lambs don't do that. Amoebas don't do that. But human beings do that. You can't turn that inner voice off that says, I want to be a good person and I want to see the world around me be good. And yet, even myself as a non-Christian, I was self-aware enough that even though I have that desire in me, I can't fulfill it. The human condition is so paradoxical because we have this inability to quiet that voice that we want to be good and see the world good, and yet we can't carry it out. Every human being who has that voice in them and they want to be good and they want to see the world be good also recognizes, I can't even do what I want in my own life, regardless of making the whole world great. Actually, Jordan Peterson, who Pastor Carter referenced last week, he talks often of this, of his own self. He's not a Christian. He talks often about, in very skeptical terms, about if you can't even make your own bed in the morning, how do you hope to get out and change the world? His point is that if we can't even change ourselves, if we can't even improve ourselves, what business do we have going out there marching and protesting to change the world? The point is we can't even make ourselves good, even though in our own heads we have this insatiable desire to do so. And then finally is a search for significance. As I've already mentioned, every human being has this desire to feel like life matters. William James, who's a philosopher and a psychologist, he was actually the first person to teach psychology in the U.S. in the turn of the century. He puts it succinctly. He says that the deepest principle in human nature is the craving to be appreciated. Think about that. Every human being desires affirmation, desires significance, and we seek that in different ways. You know, every person is different. Some of us seek it primarily through career and the accrual of wealth. If I have this house and this car, that makes my life matter. Some people seek it through family and connections. If I feel close to those around me and to the members of my family and my community, then I feel like I matter. We seek it in all different kinds of ways, but every human being is pursuing that sense of significance, that their life matters. But here's the question for us. When we search for life in these ways, when we search for answers to the world around us, when we search for goodness, when we search for significance on our own terms, where does it lead us? And quite frankly, it's scary. The place that leads us when we search for it on our own terms is a scary place. Think just for a second about the search for answers. If we follow that evidence, this search has brought human beings into a fundamental, truly soul-crushing awareness that our existence in material terms is immaterial. If you just follow the scientific evidence of the universe, the logical conclusion is that we don't matter. We are this tiny little speck on this tiny little speck called the galaxy, which is billions of stars, in a universe that is so incomprehensibly vast, we can't even have words to describe it. You know, in the 1800s, when scientists first began to realize that that milky substance in the sky was full of billions of stars, that itself was disconcerting. But at least they could still have a metaphor, okay, well, now we may not be the center of things, but you can at least think we're a grain of sand on this beach. And so there's at least some metaphor that we can grab a hold of. And we know God is big, and so it's okay that we're small. But then in the early 20th century, when Hubble just realized that all of these cloudy nebula that scientists couldn't figure out were actually other galaxies, any human metaphor to describe even our place in the universe, in that scale, there's just no comparison. Human beings, if you just follow that evidence of trying to understand the world we live in, the evidence leads you to go, you know what? We don't matter. Our entire galaxy of billions of stars could disappear tomorrow, and the universe wouldn't care. The universe could care less, not to mention our own planet. I've been reading a book recently called The Day We Found the Universe by Marcia Bartusiak, and she's narrating this history of Hubble and how that was such a huge revolution in terms of the way we understand the universe. And in that book, she actually cites a character from a novel by Thomas Hardy. And here's how that character in the novel describes this growing realization about just how huge the cosmos is. Here's what he says. He says, there is a size at which dignity begins. Further on, there's a size at which grandeur begins. Further on, there's a size at which solemnity begins. Further on, there's a size at which awfulness begins. Further on, a size at which ghastliness begins. That size faintly approaches the size of the stellar universe. His point is that when human beings could look up at the stars and see the grandeur of it all, they could praise God and think, wow, we live in such a grand universe. But as that universe got bigger and bigger and bigger, human beings simply have no capacity to understand psychologically how horrible and terrible that is for us. We don't matter. No, nothing we do, nothing we pursue. By the way, this is great for Ecclesiastes, isn't it? I didn't plan on that, but it's Ecclesiastes. Nothing we do matters. How do you live with that as a human being? How do you get up each morning and go to work and deal with life and pursue whatever it is in your life that you're pursuing with that reality? That nothing you do, nothing, all of humanity, it's a cosmic joke. It doesn't matter. And I would just go on to say I love science fiction, but I think fantasy and science fiction, quite frankly, is a way that we as a society are dealing with that psychological shock, trying to create narratives that try to make sense of the world around us from a secular viewpoint. So all humanity today, whether consciously or subconsciously, we live in the sheer horror of a cosmos that is utterly impersonal, uncaring, cold, vast, and so immense as to wipe away any assertion or belief that our little ball in human life matters. But what about the search for goodness? So, okay, well, maybe that's a dead end or even an awful end, but what about the search for goodness? Can we make ourselves good? Can we create a good world? Anyone who turns on the news today or has even a faint familiarity with 20th century history will realize that pursuit is completely foolhardy. Even worse, a person who looks at history honestly will recognize that even when we try to be good, even when we might think as human beings that we're being good, we actually commit great evil. The Nazis thought they were doing a good thing and they killed 6 million people. Communists in China and Soviet Union and elsewhere thought they were ushering in a new world and they killed millions of people. Human beings are so corrupt that even when we think we're doing good, we are doing evil. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that in your own life when you try to be a good person and you hurt the people closest to you? When you try little things to be better and you fall flat on your face. And when you recognize that even your best intentions can result in horrible consequences. What do you do with that? How do you get up in the morning? And even in our longing for significance, lastly, where does that lead us? When we live in a world, first and foremost, that is so huge, the cosmos, that kind of puts a stamp on the whole idea of significance to begin with. But even if we try to find personal significance, death takes it away. The people who matter to you and who make you feel like you matter depart from this world. Tragedy, suffering, hardship, all of these things rip at our desire to feel like we matter and to feel like life itself matters. Quite frankly, our sprawling urban metropolises are so dehumanizing. The fact that we live in a world with almost 7 billion people robs us of any sense that I'm unique. How can I be unique when there's 7 billion people on this planet? So any desire that we have to be significant will ultimately be unfulfilling. I'm going to echo the words here of Blaise Pascal, who, by the way, lived long before the modern era. And he was a famous mathematician and theologian. Here's how he says, and here's how I want to sum up what happens to us when we search for life on our own terms, when we search for things like goodness and significance and answers. Here's what he says. When I see the blind and the wretched state of men, when I survey the whole universe in its deadness, and man left to himself with no light, as though lost in this corner of the universe without knowing who put him there, what he has to do, or what will become of him when he dies. Incapable of knowing anything, I am moved to terror, like a man transported in his sleep to some terrifying desert island who wakes up quite lost with no means of escape. Then I marvel that so wretched a state does not drive people to despair. And that's exactly where the search for life on our own terms drives us. If we're honest, it drives us to complete and total despair. And so we hide that with fun and entertainment and any sort of distraction we can find today, our cell phones, whatever we can to distract us from the awful reality of life. And the fact that though we have this insatiable search, this desire for life, it can't be filled. But for us, there is incredibly great news. And that's a big but, by the way. There is incredibly great news on the very first page of the Bible. I invite you to turn you there. Amen. And what I want to encourage us with this morning is that even on this very first page of Genesis 1, we see the only place that I've ever found that satisfactorily answers this human longing for the search for life. It's just the beginning of that answer. And if you were watching this series that I'm developing, you would follow through with it. But it's the beginning of that answer, that where we see, even on this first page, the Bible answers these needs that we have, this search for life. Look with me at Genesis 1, even in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Amen. Now, right away, we find immediate validation for something that I believe is part of our search for answers about the world we live in. And it's that, as incomprehensibly vast as the universe is, how do we account for it on its own terms? Why does the universe even exist? Why is it so orderly? Why does it seem like everything works in a perfect harmony? Even though even human beings in our most advanced scientific capabilities still are struggling to understand the complexities of scientific, the natural laws and physics and astrophysics, and yet it works together so beautifully. And right here, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." For my own life, my own journey, I wasn't a believer. I actually, as a freshman in high school, thought of myself as an atheist because I just couldn't reconcile how a good God could coexist in an evil world. But you know what it was, that first step of faith? It was walking around my high school campus on a nice day and just being overwhelmed by the sense that this can't be by chance. And I think that while the search for answers to the world on its own terms leads you to despair at the size and the vastness of the cosmos, it also leads us to deeply question, how can this be? How can existence itself even exist? And how can it be seemingly so perfect for human life? If you just take our little planet, the water cycle is a fantastic thing. Okay, the water pools on Earth and oceans and lakes and rivers, and the heat of the sun causes it to evaporate up into clouds where it condenses, and the right exact amount of atmospheric pressure causes it to form rain droplets that then fall on the Earth and give life to all creatures. It's perfect. And yet, if we tried to replicate it, we couldn't do it because it's so incredibly complicated. Or take the fact that the metals in our core of the Earth move and churn in such a way that they create a magnetosphere that is above the Earth that essentially shields us from all kinds of harmful radiation from the sun. And if that weren't there, we would fry in a second. And yet we just get up and enjoy a nice day. That's how amazing even our own little world is. And so if you search for life, we're inevitably led to this sense that there must be an explanation. There must be a cause. And Genesis 1:1 says, yes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But what's also fascinating is if you read Genesis 1, because God is the creator, he is not the creation, which is a radical claim, especially when you look at other ancient origin stories. And it actually, science, modern science, is built on this idea that the world itself is understandable, it's orderly, and that's exactly what Genesis 1 says, that God himself, the creator, created a natural world that we can understand and that is orderly. And so, beyond all that, when we look at the order and all the things that are in the universe, I think it leads us to say that there must be a creator. And that Genesis 1:1 affirms all of that. And if you follow the rest of Genesis 1, and if you don't lose a forest for the trees, what you see is God himself making creation in an orderly, systematized fashion. And that's what answers our question, how can we have this creation and have it be so orderly and so beautiful? If you look at verse 13, I want to touch on one more thing here. Verse 14. It says, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. I'm going to pause here because I want to show you just what I mean by the fact that Genesis 1 affirms what we think of as the natural world over a typical view back then, which was a very mythological and world full of gods and the trees are gods and the sun is God. Here it uses the word greater light and lesser light to describe the sun and the moon. Now, have you ever thought about why it does that? The original language of Genesis 1 is Hebrew. They had words for sun and moon. They didn't walk around calling them greater light and lesser light all the time. But those words in the ancient world would have automatically been denoted in the minds of others, gods. The God of the sun and the God of the moon. That's what the ancient world thought. And so the writer of Genesis 1 is going to great lengths to divorce creation from any ideas that is full of superstitious myths and these gods that do everything. No, there is a God who created the natural world. And that affirms everything that we see in science about the natural world and the way it works. So what about our search for goodness? This often gets lost when people read Genesis 1 because they think it's only about our blueprint for how God made the earth. I would say it's actually much more than that. That if you follow the trajectory of Genesis 1 and you read it, there's a refrain that gets repeated over and over. We see it first appear in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. If Genesis 1 was just a blueprint for creation, why does it keep talking about when God sees things, they are good? He repeats it over and over again. Again, in verse 10, after he makes the dry land, God says it was good. In verse 12, after the plants come into being. And in verse 18, after making the heavenly bodies. And again in verse 21, after making the sea creatures and the birds. And again in verse 25, after he makes all the creatures of the land. That same refrain. And God saw what he had made, and it was good. Now, lest we think that this is some pie-in-the-sky dream, the writer of this story in Genesis 1, of the creation story, was Moses, living at the time in the desert of Sinai. There is no more barren place on earth than the desert of Sinai. Your feet are full of blisters. You're hot. You're sweaty. God has actually pronounced a curse that all of you are going to die out here before you get to the promised land. So people are dying. How crazy is it that Moses could write that the world God made was good? He wrote it because that's what God told him to write. Because at the creation of the world, it was good. And that is exactly why every human being is searching for that goodness. We have in our DNA, because we are part of this story, in our DNA written into us is this longing for the good world that God made. And we can't escape that longing because it's written into our very DNA, the core of who we are. And Genesis 1 affirms that we're not crazy. When I first heard Genesis 1, I think, man, I'm not crazy. Because you think you are crazy. Why are people wanting a good world when it's so full of evil? There's something wrong with us. If you're a software programmer and the program isn't working the way it's supposed to, the program is broken, right? So if human beings keep feeling like there's something wrong with the world, well, maybe there's something wrong with us. Why do we think things like oppression is wrong? Why do we think things like violence is wrong? Atoms don't care what we do with one another. Healing could care less if I kill you or not. But there's something in us that says that's not right. It's because God himself didn't just make the world. He infused it with his character and he declared it to be good. And every human searching for goodness will eventually lead to nothing but suffering and sorrow and despair. Because this world has been lost. And we will look at that, if you follow me in the series, the next time in the fall. But why do we have that core DNA in us? Because God made the world good. And then finally, the search for significance. Why is it that every human being is dissatisfied to live just a day-to-day life, eat, drink, and go to sleep? And why is it we have this longing to feel like our life matters? We see that right here in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, this is God creating man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 tells us that we, all human beings, are made in the image of God. Now, what that means is that we were made to know God and to be known by God. Every human longing for significance is ultimately that longing right there. Augustine, a man who lived 1,700 years ago. I mean, it's amazing. It's astounding because truth is true. 1,700 years ago, Augustine said this: "Our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." Speaking of God. Every human longing for significance is pointing to the fact that we were made in the image of God. And no matter how hard we try to run from that in our own life, we will always go back to wanting to know that we matter because we were made in God's image. A really famous philosopher, Tony Eagleton, this gets back to so I can find the quote here. Where did I leave that? Here we go. Yeah, Terry Eagleton, he says this. By the way, the search for significance, I think it deeply affects even our own modern world and even political events. Terry Eagleton, who's, to my knowledge, not a Christian, but this is what he says about, I would say, current events and about the human longing for significance. He says, "A socialist is just someone who's unable to get over his or her astonishment that most people who have lived and died have spent lives of wretched, fruitless, unremitting toil." That's what he says. And I think you could insert every one of us into that. We want more than that in life. And we are scared to death of that fate, are we not? And so even when we look at current events, I think about the fact that every human being, whenever you see upheavals and lots of desires for revolution, I would say at the bottom of that is a spiritual need for significance. Because if I can change the world, then I've mattered. But as I've already said, every human desire to do that and attempt to do that will ultimately lead to evil. So here in Genesis 1, we see God affirming these three ways in which we search for life. First of all, that God made the world and that he created it out of nothing. And so when we look at the stars and we contemplate the scale of the universe, we don't have to go into despair. We know that the creator made it. And the reason why we want answers is because God made us to understand him and his world. And the search for goodness, when God declares that the world is good, we see why it is we have this insatiable desire to be good and to pursue a world that is good. And then the search for significance, because we were made in God's image. And until we have a relationship with God and knowledge of God, we will feel lost. So what do we do with this? As I said, this message is, I'm primarily aiming at a non-believer. What do we do for believers with this? Well, a couple of things. Let me encourage you that if you are a parent, don't just give your kids a VeggieTales version of Christianity. There's nothing wrong with VeggieTales when you're 3, 4, and 5. But your high school age kid, even your middle school age kid, the Bible answers the deep questions of life. And you need to not give them I'm not saying anyone here is doing that. In general, as parents, it's me too, by the way. I have 6, so this is all on me as well. We need to let our kids find the answers that they're searching for to these deep questions. Because if we don't, they will find someone else talking about these things somewhere else. And what they'll say in their hearts is, wow, Christianity never answered these questions for me, but Jordan Peterson is, or but this philosophy teacher is, or but this book over Ayn Rand is. So let your kids, as they're growing, wrestle with the deep questions of life and lead them. You don't have to just spoon feed it to them. In fact, you know, I'm a parent. You know, if you do that, this, oh, whatever, mom and dad. And then they go to a camp and they're like, that was amazing. So I've been saying that for 10 years. But if you can expose them to the good resources and the teaching and that's out there, don't let them think that those questions are not answerable in a real, true, and satisfactory way among believers. I recently had a fantastic conversation with a friend of mine who is the RUF campus minister at a top-notch Ivy League university. So these are smart kids. And here's what he told me. He said, Jonathan, What I see is that the average, not even the average, almost every single person who comes into our campus ministry out of a Christian upbringing, PCA, you know, even whatever you want to call it, they have the same level of spiritual maturity as a new believer. And I think that's true. I think that the average person going to college or not college or graduating high school in our country who's grown up in the evangelical church doesn't have that grounding in their faith. They've only seen a VeggieTales version of Christianity. And maybe it's because we as a church are scared if we let them ask those questions that maybe, you know, we're admitting doubt, but we're not admitting doubt. Every human being wrestles with these deep questions. Let them see that Christianity has the best answers and the only answers. And then secondly, let me just say this. As you're witnessing and sharing your faith with your coworkers, your family, I would encourage you, you don't have to use this paradigm, but always ask, what is it that they're searching for? And how can I connect the gospel to that? So if you see in their life that they're really searching for answers to the world around them, then connect the gospel to that. Give them the resources and lead them to ways that they're going to help turn those lights on for them. Or they're searching for, in particular, for significance. Then connect the gospel to that search. If they're searching for goodness, so like they're into social justice and they want to see justice, and they're really active maybe with sex trafficking or the poor. At the bottom of that is they're wanting to be good and they're wanting the world to be good. So connect the gospel to that. Because we know that the search for those things, the search for life on our own terms, only leads to death. So they're looking for answers, and you can give them to them. Let me encourage you to think about those things as you're talking with your coworkers and your family and your friends. Let me pray for our time together, and I think we're going to do some VBS, praying for the VBS leaders. Let me do that. God, thank you so much for this message today, for your word that you have given us, that you did not leave humanity lost in death and in sorrow and in despair, that you have given us the light of your word to show us the truth. God, I know that every human heart in here who has given their life to you have done so because as they searched for life on their own terms, they only found death. And it wasn't until they found the gospel that God himself died for us that we might have true eternal life, that we for once knew what it was like to be satisfied, to be at rest, to have peace in our hearts. God, I pray that as we as believers, as we have this incredible message, that we would go forth in our lives to be witnesses to the incredible truth of who you are and what you've done. That we don't have to do that in any superficial way, but simply being and living as your people will draw others to want to know you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.